You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Central Valley with Pastor Chad Collins. This week, we're studying in the book of Luke. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.com.
Hello, hello. All right, we're on. How you guys doing? Just as a warning, if any of you ever run up these steps, that last one is higher. Last week, I tripped on it. I think about two people caught it. But yeah, just as a warning, I think it's actually against code of regulation. They're only supposed to be within a half inch, so for all of you carpenters out there, and that one was free, so. Anyways, good to be with you guys tonight. Part of the vision as we plant multiple campuses is for the campus pastor to start teaching. So, though Josh is out, it's to give opportunity for the campus pastors to come and teach. And so, you'll probably be seeing me up here about once a month. And so, tonight we are going to get back into the book of Luke. Now, if you guys have been here the last month, you know we took a short break from it this last month. And what we did was we looked at why the church exists and the purpose of the church. And so this last month we talked about the gospel, we talked about community, and just so we see why we exist and why we function as the church and to be on mission, as we see that Jesus was sent by God on mission, and so Jesus sends us. And so it was an amazing month to discuss within community groups what it looks like to function together as the church. What does it mean to be the church? And so this week we're going to be back in Luke. And just brief background, not super in depth. We've just come out of chapter 19. We're getting into the end of chapter 20. Jesus has cleansed temple as people are coming in and buying and selling and using it for their own purposes. And so we see that Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple. And then in chapter 20, what we start to have unfold immediately is you have like the religious that are really in an uproar. And so what they do is they start to challenge Jesus's authority in the beginning of chapter 20. And then in throughout, they're just trying to challenge him to disprove who he says he is. By what authority do you come in here and proclaim these things? And so attempt after attempt to disprove and discredit who Jesus is. And so yet, we're going to come, if you have your Bibles, chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 27 through 47. And what we're going to see is yet another attempt that the religious come in and they are challenging him. And so applies to us today. This isn't something that doesn't apply for us, but yet, as we will see, it's very something we all struggle with as we see challenging his authority and who he is. And so we're going to read this passage and we're going to pray and we're going to see what the Lord has for us tonight. Chapter 20, verse 27. It says, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because those are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,
for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Lord Jesus, we praise you for the gospel. Lord, we know that the gospel offends. For any of us who have been here for some time, for any of us who have come face to face with the gospel message, we know that it offends. But we also have confidence and hope that it transforms. And so, Jesus, we pray tonight for your word to be spoken. We pray for man's opinion to fall on deaf ears and for you to be glorified in this place, for your name to be glorified. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would come and fall upon this place. Lord, we pray that where there's a hard heart tonight, Lord, that you would soften it even now to receive the message of salvation. So, Lord, we pray for you to save. Save us from religion. Save us tonight from performance. Lord, may we be desperate for you tonight. And Lord, we pray that we would respond because of all that you have done and all that you've given for us. Jesus, we love you. Be the center of this time. In your name, amen. Now, I would say, as I was studying this, that the desire to rule when honest with ourselves is deep within us. And this tracks back to Genesis as a result of man's rebellion in the garden. Man's attempt to be king. Man's attempt to say, I don't trust you, and so I am going to rebel, and I'm going to eat of that one tree that you told me not to eat of. And so we see even back then, and even now today, if we're honest, that there is this desire in us to rule. We want to be king. We want to, say how it's supposed to be. And so we want to be right. And a lot of times we tend to fight for it. And I think the challenge tonight, when you're looking at the stake of eternity, when that's at stake, that can come at a very high cost. And so I just pray that the Lord would work on our hearts. Normally I like to... I don't see myself as a super competitive person. Actually, it's probably maybe even a blind spot in my life. I remember years back working construction, installing stairs in track homes, and one of the guys would always like to race. I was like, whatever. But then I ended up racing him, you know. It would be like, we'd be like an hour away. Let's see who can get to the shop first. And so I think it's a blind spot in my life, but also I think about my kids. I have two kids. One's 11, one's 9. I know you guys, you're like, this guy looks like he's 12. How can they be that old? But seriously, another 8 years, I'm planning on marrying my daughter off and sending her away, my son off to college or whatever he wants to do. I think he wants to be a dolphin trainer or something. But so that being said, rabbit trails, normally I don't see myself as super competitive, but we have, if any of you guys know what a Wii is, I'm sure you do, super interactive, right? It's like playing video games but getting exercise at the same time, so that's my excuse for not working out. But anyway, so it's funny because we have this little thing that we do, and I realize like the pride and the wickedness of my own heart to like rule. And so we have this thing, and we say, I'm going to bed a winner tonight. And so we'll play game after game, whether it's basketball or air sports or, you know, baseball, tennis, golf. And the idea behind it for us is like, man, after you win, you're like, okay, I'm kind of tired of playing now. I'm going to bed. I'm done with this kind of thing. I would like to say I'm not super competitive, but there's something about when my kid wins and they're like, I'm going to bed, like I'm the big baby. I'm the one crying about. I'm like, no. This is not over. You're playing me again until I win this thing because I am not going to bed a loser. And All that to say is there's this not only desire to rule, but there's this lack of willingness to want to change. We don't want to change. Like, I'm not going to change. No, you're going to bed losing. I'm like, can you picture me? Like, I mean, this is my 11 and 9-year-old just like, I destroyed you. Go to bed. You know, that kind of thing. Brush your teeth first. Don't forget about that. But there's this unwillingness to change. And someone always goes to bed disappointed. Usually it's me. I mean, they're awesome at air sports. I'm horrible. I say they cheat. Anyways, all that to say is I think that some of us in this place tonight are still playing king. And some of us are placing hope in things other than what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. For some of us, like Adam and Eve back in the garden, we don't trust that God wants what's best for us. Or maybe we just don't trust in His claims. And so we set this bar according to our own standards. And we make reasons and excuses for why we won't follow God. Because let's be honest, when we rule and we set this bar at our own standards, it's a lot easier to follow. I know for my own life, I'm like, I can meet that quota, you know, that kind of thing. And so we make excuses for it. And it's like, okay, God, I'll follow you to this point, but that's all. And I'm not going to give you this area of my life because I don't trust you with it. Like, yeah, you say, I want what's best for you, but I don't know if I trust you in this area. So I'm going to hold on to that and I'm not going to let it go. And so there's this disconnect. And so we tend to believe what we want as long as it fits our comfort and our system of belief. And we discredit the things that challenge that system of belief. Anything that would come in and say, no, give me all because I care for you. We say, no, I'm not letting it go. And so there's this desire to rule. But in being honest with ourselves, again, and I don't want to hammer you guys, but again, the gospel being offensive, we have to deal with these things in our hearts. We got to go. The Lord goes after these root issues. And so being honest again, what is our motivation in the desire to rule? One answer, I believe, is freedom. The problem in our culture today is that we search for that freedom in the wrong places. I would say it's freedom in my life, that I want to be free. Why did Adam and Eve eat of that tree? Because they wanted to be free to make their own decisions and not have somebody say, no, 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 that's not the way this is supposed to happen. They wanted to be free, and so there's a sense of, this will bring me freedom. We think money will bring us happiness and that freedom, or this house, or this marriage, and we search and search, and we don't find it, and that thing doesn't set us free the way that we want it to. We move on to the next thing. But what happens, though, when tragedy strikes? I think the question is, where is our hope? I got a text message earlier, a few hours before heading down here. And it was, pray for me. There was this accident. One of our friends was killed and all of this. And the text message was saying that, but pray that God uses it for His glory to draw not only my family, but the people affected by this to Himself. And that's a person whose hope is fixed on Jesus Christ, who says, even though this looks bad on the exterior, I can trust that God's faithful, that God is faithful, and that He desires to work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. But when tragedy strikes and you've based your means of salvation on your own standards, all of a sudden there's this devastation that happens. We're completely crumbled and destroyed by it. And so where is our hope? And some of you today might be on the fence asking, does God really care about my freedom? Does He want to, or does He just want to take from me? And so what happens is we start to contend with God. We start to wrestle and start to disprove these claims of who He is, and we challenge His authority. But again, where do we turn? God comes in, and what He does, what His gospel does, is it disrupts our system of belief. So even though a lot of these things may be hard to deal with and wrestle through, that's what God does, because He loves us and He says, you can trust me. I know what's best for you. What we don't see at times, though, is that true freedom comes in losing your life. The Bible specifically says that he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. And that economy is like way flipped upside down from our economy. I know it is from mine. I'm like, wait, really? I lose my life? How does that look? All of that. But God's economy is not our own. And so often we're fixed in this tunnel vision that's the way it is. And we get just set in those ways. And so again, like the Sadducees, as we will see in this passage, they challenge. We challenge. They find ways to disprove that you are not who you say you are. And so they create their own basis of salvation. And they go through the motions of what feels good. Because if we're right and he's wrong, then I can wrap my mind around that, right? I can understand that. And if you guys get anything from tonight, I hope it's this, that you see that God loves you and that he is pursuing an intimate relationship with you. And that it's the absolute mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, as we will see in this passage, that confronts our desire to rule, that confronts our error in believing in man's worldview rather than God's, that confronts not only our unbelief, but also points us to the true hope and freedom which is offered through the work of Christ on the cross for the glory of God. That is the hope for tonight. And so a little bit of background on the Sadducees real quick. We don't hear of them a lot, but the Sadducees were a religious group. And the big thing that we'll see in this passage about the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the angels, or the resurrection. They focused on the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Law, which in Hebrew means the Torah, which also means law and instruction. So that was their world. That was their Bible. The first five books of the Bible where all the law is laid out. And so what it was like us so much of the time, they embraced human responsibility. That it's up to me. That I'm approved by God based on what I do, based on if I follow this list, that if I achieve A, B, and C to Z, then I'm right with God. And so they embraced human responsibility. What we have here is a religious group, a group that was churched, and believed that this obedience to the law put them in right standing with God. When the law, as we've heard over and over and over again, was intended to be a mirror to all that all that we could not accomplish, but that it was going to take someone greater than us to accomplish. And it was a mirror that, man, I'm failing in this area and I don't get it, but it was a mirror to point us to the Messiah, to the one that would come, to the one that would meet all of those requirements to fulfill the law, as it says. So he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And so this is yet another attempt to stump Jesus and disprove his claims. I don't know if any of you guys have ever set a New Year's resolution. I set one every year for like years, and I kind of stopped doing that. Because what happens is you meet that resolution for like a week. For me, it was probably even less than that. I was like, this is my New Year's resolution. I'm going to be better in this area or whatever it is for you. And it's not long before maybe you achieve it. Maybe you achieve it for a time. I don't know how many of you have gone the whole year and say, yes, I did it. But I think for the majority of us, we would say, man, I failed to meet that New Year's resolution. For me, I stopped setting those New Year's resolutions because I was like, there is just absolutely no way. And there's this complete letdown that comes with not meeting that standard that we have set for ourselves. And one of the ways I've been most challenged in my understanding of the gospel is my sinful desire to partner with God in my salvation. That as I set that list and I say, I'm going to meet this list, and then all of a sudden I don't, and there's this complete letdown. So it's me partnering with God like, okay, I don't know if you're going to really change this area of my life, so here, I'm going to help you out with this. And so we partner with him. And our tendency so often is to rely on our obedience and our performance to put us in that right standing with God. And again, what the Sadducees are doing in this text is trying to disprove the validity of Christ's claims. And the means by which they're going to go about it is to use a hypothetical question about the resurrection. This is how they're going to go about disproving it. In Deuteronomy 25, and we're not going to read it, you can look it up later, but it talks about the law that was laid out. Again, the first five books of the Bible, this is their world, this is their law, and it lays out the law for marrying your brother's wife when your brother has died. And so this is where they're taking that. And so this is the basis for what they're going to use to disprove who he is. And so let's look again at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And again, I think the first point that we see in this passage is the people that don't believe in the resurrection. I think that's key. And yet, the question that they're asking is in regards to the resurrection. So, what happened there? I don't believe this, but I'm asking you a question about it. We look at it as ironic. But again, this question is not asked out of a desire to change, but again, more of a question to challenge God's authority over death and over life. This is not a question where I want to change, I'm looking for you to change my worldview on this, but I'm challenging who you are and who you claim to be. And now here's what I love about Jesus. In verse 34, he says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage.'" Now, I want to stop there because I think there's something very key even in that. And this is what I love about Jesus. He does not look at them and say, "You're absolutely crazy, you're nuts, I know the truth, I'm done with you." Okay? He does not do that. I think we approach mission like that. "What, you're arguing with me? Are you kidding me? You have no clue what you're talking about. I'm done with this." But what I see here is a God who, first off, is aware of their unbelief. He knows the motives behind the question. He knows the broken state of man and sees past the issue on the surface. And he goes straight to the issue that matters. But his response, which I believe is very key for us tonight, is one of compassion. And I believe that's key in mission and how we approach people. Because not that we don't defend with truth, but the means by which Jesus did it and spoke truth into the lives of the people that did not believe was one with grace and truth and compassion. That I care about you, but the things that you're holding on to, that's not the real issue at hand. It's something on the surface, and there's a greater issue and a greater need. But why compassion? Why would Jesus entertain it at all? That was a mission of Jesus Christ. In Luke 19:10, it talks about the fact that his mission was to seek and save that which was lost. And so Jesus, having those opportunities to share the gospel, to point people to the truth, the whole truth, that you have an aspect of it, but that was supposed to be a mirror. Now let me show you the big picture. And there was compassion in his heart. I believe he was moved for these people to tell them the truth, for all people. Now 34, again, through 38, says, "Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God. being sons of the resurrection, but that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now again, Jesus is responding, but he's going after the greater issue. That in their attempt to disprove that there is life after death, Jesus points them to the greater picture of marriage to himself. He's like, okay, I'll entertain it. You want to go there? Oh, I'm going to entertain this because I love you. And I know what you're doing, but you're using this to try and disprove who I am. So you want to talk about marriage? Let's go there. Because there's a greater marriage for you. And that marriage is with myself in eternity. And that it's not this temporal marriage here on earth. And so he's pointing them to the greater marriage. And that's Jesus being on mission. That's the other thing I love. He meets them where they're at. And I believe that's compassion. He's like, I'm going to use this. We talk a lot about building bridges to the gospel. I believe that's what Jesus was doing here. He was building a bridge. He was using what they had knowledge of and saying, okay, I'm going to use that as a bridge to get you to here, to see the bigger picture. And so he used it as a bridge. We see that he refers to Moses in the passage that they knew very well, where God speaks to Moses in a burning bush. And again, he says, let me take something that you trust in. Here's a guy that you follow. Here's a guy whose claims that you're looking at and you're basing your salvation on. And let me point you to the truth. And so in Exodus 3:6, we see in that passage that he's pointing them to that and saying, okay, let's use this. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we see Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And what Jesus is trying to communicate in using that, and what he is saying is this, because he's responding to their hypothetical question, what he's saying is this: oh, though they're not walking here on this earth, they're very much alive, okay? Because you look at the worldview, you see that they are gone, but you do not see that I have the power to bring to life that which you call dead. And so he uses this passage that they would refer to. And he basically stumps them. And if you have trusted in Jesus with your life, I would say this is one passage out of many where your hope is. That we as Christians who follow Christ, who have trusted in Christ, this is our hope, and it's eternity. God sending Jesus, even talking to these religious. Through this, we see that is where our hope is. And for those of you that don't trust him in this place tonight, or crown him as king and Lord over your life, I think the question is, where is your hope? Jesus does not sugarcoat the truth. The Bible is very clear about the fact that we are a rebellious people in desperate need of his saving grace. And it's very clear, even as we look at our own lives, even as we are honest with ourselves, even as we try to meet this list that we created, that there's absolutely no way I can save myself. There's absolutely no way I can meet this, and I need someone greater than myself to do that. John 14:6 even declares, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. For some of us tonight, this actually may be somewhat of a depressing message. It's like your whole world come crashing down. And I have to be honest, there's areas of my life where that still comes crashing down. years back, even moving to Stockton and hearing the gospel in a way I've never heard it before, encountering Jesus, I was like, are you kidding me? I grew up in church. Really? It was hard. Because I was taught this certain way, and it was comfortable. It was more comfortable, actually, to continue my life in that way than to admit that I've fallen short in so many areas. But I've come to realize that it was the grace of God that came in and confronted my weakness, that came in and said, you cannot accomplish it apart from me. That you need me to save you. You need someone greater than yourself. And man, that was so freeing. I can't tell you the weight. Because I actually thought it was ripping off my freedom. Just like Adam and Eve. You're ripping off my freedom. But it was actually the opposite. When I lost my life in that sense, when I said it's yours, I actually found freedom. And that's what the Bible teaches, and that is where freedom is. I want to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, it's not that the church in Corinthian in this passage didn't believe that Jesus was raised. But what they were struggling with and what they were wrestling through was whether or not they would be raised. And I read this passage to give us a greater understanding and a greater glimpse that as Jesus is entertaining this hypothetical question, even throughout Scripture, we see that we have this promise that though death will come, that in Christ we will be raised and spend eternity with him. And that passage says that if not, we are the most of all people walking the face of the earth to be pitied. Because who would walk around like the Sadducees and try to be obedient to something that is going to get them nowhere? That their hope is in something that is based on their performance and not something greater than themselves. Where is our hope tonight? And if our hope is in something that we are doing, if it is something that we are accomplishing, if we have not crowned Christ as King, then we are most to be pitied. And our preaching is in vain. Verse 39 through 40, back in Luke, says, then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, as I read that, I think one of the first things that came to my mind and what I wondered was, is there a heart change in the Sadducees? You have some, as we see, that spoke up and said, you've spoken well, teacher. What does that mean? You've spoken well, good word. Maybe there was a heart change in those. What about the rest of them? What about the rest of them that were silenced and did not respond? They had nowhere to go. They couldn't respond to that. They were silenced because how do you respond to that? And it's the sad truth is that for some of us, we are so set in our ways, like the religious, that we won't change. It's the saddest part I see of this passage is a heart that hears the truth and says, but I'm not willing to change. I'm not willing to give up that area of my life But what we must see through the gospel is that God desires to so graciously show you that true freedom comes when you give up that area of your life. The sad thing would be to walk away when all is at stake. And this is not a scare tactic, but it's more Jesus confronts and he calls us to something greater. Verse 41 through 44 says, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus again turns from them and again addresses the religious. And he goes a step further, because what he's using here in what he's saying in verse 41 through 44, he's going to the Pharisees now. And he's going to part of the Old Testament that they would place their confidence in. And now he's using that as a means to share the gospel. And so yet again, we see that he's silencing even them. How can I be a descendant of David, and yet he calls me Lord? You've heard it said that there is going to come one greater, that the Messiah is going to come and redeem. But how is it that David even then calls me Lord, and yet you call me his son? Jesus even says in Matthew 22, 41, and I think, again, where is our hope? And this is the question that would be asked of us tonight. He would say, who do you say Christ is? Who is Christ in your life? Who do you call him? Do we challenge his authority, or is he king over all every area? And that's the question for us. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, so often we look at it through our worldview, like the religious. Wait, how? And God comes in and challenges that. Who do you say that I am? How can they say that I'm David's son, and yet David calls me Lord? It's beyond our comprehension so much of the time, because we look at our worldview. Verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, what I would ask us is, why do you think he warns us about the scribes and the religious? Why does he warn us? Why is this exhortation to say, beware, be on the lookout, guard your heart? This is what's going on with them. Why would we be warned? One of the biggest things that we see through this passage is that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious, they did these things to be seen by man. They were obedient to be seen by man. They were more comfortable in their religion. And so we are warned. In a parallel passage, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's a gnarly passage. Because what starts to happen is as the religious have influence, as they place these heavy burdens on the people to perform, that this is what it looks like to get to God, that this is what it looks like to be in right standing with the God of all creation, that you have to be obedient in this way, that you have to follow this law, that you have to do A, B, and C. And so he warns us against them because it is so easy to get caught up in the comfort of religion that it is based on what I'm doing and not what God has done and all that he has accomplished. And so he warns us that they do these things to be seen by men. And they take the best seats in the synagogues. And where's the humility in their life? Where's the humility to serve? Because if you look at Scripture, you see that God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And he came not to be served, but to serve. So where's the humility in their life? And so he warns us against them. That to follow in that idea that it's based on what I'm doing would make you twice a child of hell than you already were. And that's the gospel confronting our greatest need. That is God's grace that would come in and say that you can't do it, that it's about me and all that I've accomplished. Absolute grace of God. So how do we change? How do we change? What's the practical application? Because up to this point, it's probably like, man, this is pretty depressing. My world just came crumbling down. Where's the hope? How do I change? How do I get to that place? What does that even mean to lose my life? How do I change? Because again, so much of the time we make plans to change. And we could set all the New Year's resolutions we want. And we can make all of the lists we want. And we can try and try. But we will fail and we will fail time and time again when honest with ourselves. I see it every day in talking with people that are like, I'm trying to conquer this area in my life and it's just not happening for me. And they are devastated and they are broken and they have nowhere to run and nowhere to turn. And what am I supposed to do? The amazing thing is to be broken alongside with them and say, I know, it's horrible. But there's one greater than us. That as we look to him, that's the answer. Sometimes that's too simple. Whoa, wait, you're telling me it's a Sunday school answer that I look to Jesus. And you're saying, okay, this problem with this addiction, this problem with my marriage, this problem with the loss of this life in my family that has devastated my whole family. You're saying that Jesus is going to come and that he is going to fix that. I say absolutely. And what I'm not saying is that he will change the circumstances the way we see fit. But what he does do is he comes in and he changes our hearts. And he changes our perspective. as we see someone that is dying, deteriorating of cancer, and then you see the thousands of people around the world praying for that person and are getting saved, you can look and say that that was by the grace of God that He used the faith of that child or that person by means to bring many sons and daughters into His kingdom. Because we look at it on this level that is based on our understanding. But the big picture, it's far greater than we can ever imagine. I see it every day in talking to people. I see the struggles and how years down the road, they say, man, I see what God was doing with that thorn in my flesh. Because this person came into my life and they were struggling with the same thing. And I knew who to point them to. Because it was no longer about me trying to fix myself, but as soon as I humbled myself and said, God, I need You to fix me and put this back together, we had hope. And we rejoiced in that hope. We rejoiced in that suffering. We saw God save through that suffering. And that's what God does. That is His economy. Because in His economy, His desire is that all men would come to His saving grace. I see it in my own life. Still areas of disconnect where I need to humble myself and say, what am I doing? I'm trying to fix this once again on my own. Even Galatians 3:3 talks about having begun in the Spirit, now are you being perfected in the flesh. And we're warned against that. And even as Christians, we do that. That, okay, thanks for saving me, but I think I could take it from here because I think I get it now. Doesn't change. The Sunday school answer does not change. The answer is in finding your life and placing your hope in Christ. Jesus on the cross suffered the full weight of man's sin and rebellion. Would we respond to that tonight? Would we call Him Lord tonight? Would we crown Him as King tonight? Would we take these areas that we are wrestling with and would we humble ourselves in repentance and say, I need You to do it? I want to look at another passage in closing. Romans 8:18, I could just read it. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You guys, tonight, Jesus has made every way possible for you to enter in. He has made every way possible for us to come into His presence, to call Him King. And again, being honest with ourselves, we know deep inside us, we are screaming for freedom. We are screaming to be saved from our own devices. We are screaming for someone to come and to save us. And again, that answer is in the cross. and in all that Christ has accomplished. It's in Jesus. It's in the gospel message. It's in all that He has done. And when we come and we humble ourselves, and when we repent of our rebellion, and when we are honest with the fact that I was the one that nailed you to that cross, but you willingly went to that cross to pay for all that I have done, past, present, future, do we get that? Do we see that His grace is big enough to cover, that He has accomplished it all, and all we have to do is come? That we do not have to clean ourselves up, that we do not have to fix this area of my life before I can come. And a lot of times that's what hinders us. I got this in my life going on, and there's no way He's going to love me. You don't know my past. You don't know my childhood. You don't know what I've been through. How can He love me? Do you know what I've done? He looked at a thief next to Him on the cross, who at that moment before death crowned Him as king, who trusted his life to Christ. And then we see the response of Jesus, that today you will be with me in paradise. And so that is our hope. That is where we should be encouraged. For the believer, our hope is in Christ, and the fact that one day we're going to meet Him face to face, that it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be an eternity of worshiping the one that came to suffer the full weight of God's wrath on our behalf. And for the one that's in here and is searching for that hope, the hope is in Jesus Christ. The hope's in Jesus. And it is as simple as that. Don't complicate it tonight. Don't feel the need and the pressure. Don't feel the weight of religion that would lay a heavy burden on you. Because God says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which means I can come and I can take everything that I have been holding on to in this life, and I can lay it at your feet. That as I confess you as Lord and Savior of my life, that you will confess me to your Father. That's where the promise is. And that's where the hope is. We're going to have the worship team come up now. And we have a chance to respond to the message, the good news. And again, for some of us, it's this overwhelming feeling. But we get to rejoice tonight. Because Jesus has paid it all for us. And we get to rejoice in that hope that He has given to us. We get to respond in worship and in praise. And I encourage you guys, again, we have the carpets, to just get on our faces, if you haven't been here before, to get on our faces and say, God, I need you. I need you to save me. I repent of who I am. And find freedom in it. We have the communion up here that represents His body broken, His blood that was shed on our behalf so that we can enter into His presence tonight. And again, to remind you guys, we have a prayer team that would love to pray with you, that would love to answer your questions, that would love to pray with you as the Lord has moved upon your hearts. And so let's take the opportunity now to respond to Jesus. Let's take the opportunity to worship Him and take the opportunity to celebrate, because the gospel, though offensive, is the message of good news. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for the cross. Jesus, we thank You that the answer is You. That the answer is not in our feeble attempts to try to perform. to try to obey a list to try to get to you. That it's not in religion and what we're doing and what we're accomplishing. Jesus, we pray that you would break us of pride tonight. Lord, that we would be humble. Your word even says that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Lord, humble us in this place tonight. Lord, may we come face to face with who you are tonight and the fact that you are good and that you love each person in this room despite past, despite present, despite future. You paid it all so that we can celebrate, that we can enter in and rejoice in the God of our salvation. And so, Lord, soften our hearts as we worship. Lord, we love you. We praise you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.